And we are in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we are looking at verses 8 and 9. Remember, this is in the context of the Lord's return, and how we are to view that and be prepared for that. But beloved, do not be ignorant of this one thing. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient with us, because he does not want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Brothers and sisters, walk patiently in the work of the gospel, knowing that the Lord is patiently saving men and women and boys and girls. Walk patiently in the work of the gospel, knowing that the Lord is patiently saving men and women and boys and girls. The first thing we come to in these two verses is God's existence tasted. We come to just a taste of who God is and how he is in his being. But beloved, do not be ignorant. And that's a phrase, a vernacular. Don't lose track of this in your thinking and your understanding. Do not be ignorant of this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. I want to take a few moments here to meditate on what Peter is cracking open for us by this phrase. We confess as Christians that God is incomprehensible, and yet he is knowable. Just because he is so grand, so majestic, so much above and beyond who we are, does not mean that we cannot know him. We can know him. We should seek to understand him as much as we are able. And these two ideas of incomprehensibility and knowability collide here in verse 8 of 2 Peter chapter 3. As Peter is exposing to us the infinity of God. We hear throughout Scripture this longing to know this God who is so great. In Job 11, we are asked the question, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the totality of the Almighty? And the answer to that is no, we can't know the totality. We cannot comprehend God. We cannot understand him from all sides, but that does not mean that we cannot attain to a knowledge of him. Isaiah asks in chapter 40, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare him? God is incomprehensible. And yet we are told in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And John says again in his first letter in chapter 5, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So know today, brothers and sisters, that you can know God. You can't perfectly know Him. You cannot fully know Him. You cannot absolutely comprehend all that there is to know about God, but you can know Him, and you can know about Him through His Word. That is how we know Him. Even the things that we learn from nature, we learn the significance of those things from the Word of God. Without the Word of God, we cannot know Him, but we can know Him because we have the Word of God. So now to this doctrine that Peter is exposing to us, the infinity of God. And Peter is trying to help us taste exactly what this is as we experience our lives, the infinity of God. As it applies to His being, there's various aspects in which we understand how the infinity of God works out in who He is. As it applies to His being, you might think of quality, not quantity. Usually when we think of infinity, we think of quantity. We think of this number that just goes up and 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 up, and it never ends. Okay, we're not necessarily thinking of quantity, we're thinking of quality. God has power, but in giving power to the sun to burn, He doesn't have less power now. He is life, but in giving life to plants and animals and to people, He doesn't now have less life. Now, Burkhoff says, infinite power is not an absolute quantum, but an exhaustless potency of power. An infinite holiness is not a boundless quantum of holiness, but a holiness which is qualitatively free from all limitation or defect. Again, still Burkhoff quoting here, says Dr. Orr, perhaps we can say that infinity in God is ultimately A, internally and qualitatively absence of all limitation and defect, and B, boundless potentiality. Burkhoff says, in this sense of the word, the infinity of God is simply identical with the perfection of His divine being. God is all that He is, and He has always been that way. There is no growth. There is no change. There is not even a shadow of turning with Him. Again, in Job 11, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the totality of the Almighty? It is as high as heaven. What can you do deeper than Sheol? What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If He passes through and shuts up and gathers together for judgment, then who can hinder Him? Again, even here in Job, the Holy Spirit is trying to relate to us this grand perfection of God, the infinity of God, in terms that we can understand. But it still falls so far short of understanding Him in all His perfection. Psalm 145, verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unfathomable. We cannot understand it. Matthew 5:48, we are called to be perfect, even as our Father who is in heaven is perfect. He is absolute perfection. Let's look now at the infinity of God in reference to space. And this we might call his immensity. That perfection by which he transcends all spatial limitations and yet is present in every point of space with his whole being. God is not limited by area like we are. I think you've heard me tell the little silly thing about the man who thought, well, you know, I've heard God's omnipresent. I wonder if I'm omnipresent. And so he said, if I'm omnipresent, I'd be in the kitchen. So he went to the kitchen and he was there. He thought, well, if I'm in the kitchen and I'm omnipresent, I'd be in the basement too. So he went down to the basement. And guess what? He was there too, right? But no, God is in all of those places at the same time, but not spread out over it. He is in his fullness in every place at the same time. In a certain sense, the terms immensity and omnipresent mean the same thing. They are synonymous. And yet a point of difference should be noted. In immensity, God transcends all space and is not subject to its limitations. While in omnipresence, he fills every part of space with his entire being. Immensity emphasizes his transcendence. Omnipresence emphasizes his imminence, his proximity to us. Where do we see immensity in Scripture? 1 Kings 8, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? See, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less can this house that I have built? Isaiah 66, verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house that you could build for me? And where is the place of my rest? Acts 7, 48, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. And he quotes there Isaiah 66. There is nothing that can contain the presence, the being of our God. He is everywhere, and he is everywhere in the fullness of his being. Now, we might speak of a particular presence, like God is present here with us, fulfilling his promises to us. He is covenantally together. He has said, I will be your God and you will be my people. But that does not reduce his presence, even, say, a place like hell, where God is also there in his fullness, but not in his gracious covenant presence, but in his wrathful, vengeful presence in that place. Because of God's immensity and infinity, if we hear that God cannot be or is not in hell, we know that to not be true, because there is nowhere that God is not. His omnipresence, we read Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? And if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell at the end of the sea, even there your hand shall guide me and your right hand shall take hold of me. Some of you have lived that experience when the call of the gospel was upon your heart, when God was calling you to himself, and you fled from it, and you ran from it. No matter where you would go, the hounds of heaven were close on your heels. The breath of God was breathing down your neck, and you knew that there was no escape. There was nowhere that you could go to escape that call of God upon you. Some people avoid church because they don't want to be confronted with the truth of God. Believe me, brothers and sisters, that the bar or the brothel can be the place where the Holy Spirit works just as well as among the body of Christ in worship. There is no place that you can escape the presence of God, for He is in all places, at all times, in all of His fullness, and there is nowhere that you can hide. He is there, wherever you go. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. Am I a God who is near, says the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I do not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? Our minds perhaps hear that and go back to Genesis when Adam and Eve are hiding in their little fig leaf swim trunks and trying to hide from the Lord, hide behind the bushes. There's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to run. Acts 17. They should seek the Lord so perhaps they might reach for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring. The irony of those who would stand and curse at heaven and swear at God, where are you? Who are you? You don't exist. And they are using the breath and the blood and the life that God has given them to say those very things. God is everywhere, but He is not spread out like butter on toast. He is in His fullness, in His potency, in all His perfections, in every single point of the universe. So, seeing the Lord's immensity, we've seen His perfection as His infinity is applied. But what Peter is talking about here is God's infinity related to time. And that we call God's eternity. Perhaps His eternality, but if you start to get tripped up after so many syllables, you can just say His eternity. Again, this is a topic in which Scripture, can I say, dumbs it down for us. It speaks in our terms. It speaks in our experience so that we can begin to have some kind of grasp of who our God is. The Bible speaks of God's eternity in terms of His duration through endless ages. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Or Psalm 102, verse 12, but you, O Lord, shall endure forever, enthroned, and your reputation to all generations. Or Ephesians 3, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The Bible, in speaking to us on this topic, uses popular language. It uses common language. It uses understandable language. It doesn't use philosophical terms. Burkhoff says, we generally think of God's eternity in the same way, namely as duration infinitely prolonged both backwards and forwards. But this is only a popular and symbolic way of representing that which in reality transcends time and differs from it essentially. Eternity, in the strict sense of the word, is ascribed to that which transcends all temporal limitations. That it applies to God in that sense is at least intimated in 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Berkhoff goes on, time, says Dr. Orr, strictly has relation to the world of objects existing in succession. God fills time, is in every part of it, but his eternity still is not really this being in time. It is rather that to which time forms a contrast. Our existence is marked off by days and weeks and months and years, not so the existence of God. Our life is divided into a past, a present, a future, but there is no such division in the life of God. He is the eternal I am. His eternity may be defined as that perfection of God whereby he is elevated above all temporal limits and all succession of moments and possesses the whole of his existence in one indivisible present. The relation of eternity to time constitutes one of the most difficult problems in philosophy and theology, perhaps incapable of solution in our present condition. So as we start thinking of existence without succession of moments, as we take time to ponder that and think about that and grow in our understanding and grow in our incomprehensibility of that, our incomprehension of it, perhaps our brain just kind of, as Dr. Hendricks used to say, it may blow every circuit in your head to try to understand this, because it is something outside of all that we have ever known. Kids, you know exactly when your birthday is, because when that day comes, you will be older. But guess what? You're older right now than when I said you know when your birthday will come. And you're older now. You've changed. Cells have died. New cells have been generated. That is what life is for us, is a constant change as we march toward death. That is all we know. But to put it simply here, Peter presents one of the shortest moments of a person's life, a day, and compares it to God's existence. And he compares it to one of the longest imagined spans in the mind of humanity, 1,000 years. This is longer than any man has ever lived. The longest any ever lived was Methuselah, 969 years. I think he became a dad for the first time at 187 years. So don't be too hard on yourselves, some of you who came to parenting at an older age, Brian. 969 years. 1,000 years sounds almost obnoxious, and yet Peter is going beyond what any human has ever experienced. Christina Perry and David Hodges comfort one who is fearful in love with the idea that they've loved them for 1,000 years and will love them for 1,000 more. That slave trader turned Anglican minister John Newton famously penned these words when reflecting on God's grace upon our entrance into glory. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We cannot in any way comprehend the eternity of God. As we exist moment by moment successively, we cannot attain to an understanding of God simply just being. We can only speak of a type of experience of it in really long periods of time that we cannot even imagine. This last Wednesday, my dad's dad would have turned 108 years old, in case you were wondering what all the celebrating was about last Wednesday. Think how much the world has changed in 108 years. We cannot fathom 1,000 years. And here Peter says that 1,000 years is just like one day to the Lord. Why? Because he exists outside of time. His existence is not marked by a succession of moments as ours is. He stands outside of time without succession of moments, yet in relation to all succession of moments within time, at the same time, he is I am. That is simply who he is. And because of this, number two, don't worry, the points get shorter. Number two, Peter is showing us here God's character displayed. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness. But he is patient with us. As we consider the eternity of God, one of the greatest comforts within this understanding of him is given to us in Hebrews 13. Verses 7 to 9 say, "Remember those who rule over you, who have proclaimed to you the word of God. Follow their faith, considering the results it has produced in their lives. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away with diverse and strange doctrines. It is a good thing that the heart be strengthened with grace, not with foods, which have not profited those who have been occupied with them." See how this unfolds here, brothers and sisters. In verse 7, we are told what worked for spiritual change in those who came before you is the exact same thing that will work for spiritual change in you. And in verse 9, we're told, because the truth that those saints pursued and lived in is exactly the same as the truth that you must pursue and lived in. So don't get wrapped up in newfangled ideas. This is why I'm never asked to help with a Bible translation. I say things like newfangled. Nobody wants to read that in their devotions. But I'll tell you right now, don't get wrapped up in the newfangled stuff. The newfangled stuff is simply the old-fangled stuff repackaged, remarketed with an Instagram account. That's all it is. Don't get wrapped up in that. Why? We're told in the middle of that, sandwiched in there, because Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Our Savior has never changed, and therefore the gospel has never changed because it's rooted in eternity, not in time. This unchanging character of our Lord can be what some perceive to be slowness. But it is actually simply the character of our God, which is patience. We can never have eternity. We had a starting point. But patience is one of those communicable things that we can learn and know and grow in. The Lord knows the end of his promises as well as he knows the beginning of them. And we all know that knowledge reduces panic. It reduces worry. And we catch a glimpse of this amongst ourselves. The older someone grows, typically, especially if they are growing in the faith as well, typically they grow more patient. Children who can know so little of life experiences are in a hurry to get here, to go there, to accomplish this, to do that. I got to move on with my life. It's going by so fast. Shouldn't those who are closer to the end be the ones who are impatient? Wanting to cram in more and more experiences, more conversations, more travel. But so often they are the ones content with more simple schedules and pared down activities, greater routine. They know more about life and are patient to simply live it. We grow impatient with God. We see our Savior as slow to work things out, slow to bring our children to faith and repentance. We see him as inconsiderate of what we would see done in our church and our community. But see, he doesn't just have experience. He has full, utter knowledge. A knowledge that we never could. And he knows the fullness of his promise. And while he is not bound by space and time, he uses the space-time reality to work out his promise. And that word promise there ties us back to the beginning of Peter's letter. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where we read, "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence, by which he has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. So that through these things you might become partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through lust." And the Lord is patient in working that out. He's not slow, he's patient. And what is the object of his patience? It's us. It's the church. And so we see, thirdly, God's people gathered. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient with us because he does not want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows the full number of saints who will be redeemed. He is working patiently to bring men and women, boys and girls to repentance. This is God's will, to bring all the number of the elect to salvation. In Acts 13:48, we see where the rubber meets the road in this. "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and all who were ordained to eternal life believed." The Lord had sent the apostles to that place on that day to preach the gospel so that those whom the Lord had ordained to salvation might respond and believe and be saved. One of the illustrations that Peter has used throughout the corpus of his writings is that of Noah. And we think of this man who was preaching and building for 100 years, preparing for God's judgment that was coming. And so often we think, well, God was being patient with the world. All of those unbelievers, all of the mockers and the taunters, all of those people, God was being patient with them. But brothers and sisters, Peter is telling us here that God's patience is with those who will be saved. Perhaps that century was needed for the 8 who would be saved in the boat. And let us remind ourselves that even though the Lord knows exactly who will be saved, we don't. We don't. We can be so quick to make judgment on who we think will respond to the gospel, on who we think is ready, on who we think will joyfully want to become part of the church. Can I encourage you, as one who can excel in being wrong, that so often we're wrong? We don't know who the Lord will save. But God is patient. And our ignorance and God's patience leaves us with 2 responsibilities. God's gospel proclaimed and God's grace received. God's gospel proclaimed patiently, deliberately, in season, out of season. Peter reminds us in just a few verses from here, keep in mind that the patience of our Lord means salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul has also written to you according to the wisdom given to him. So brothers and sisters, as we see the Lord tarrying, as we still live in these last days waiting for his return, we are to not be lazy. We are not to be presumptuous. We are to be diligent in proclaiming the gospel of the Lord. It's my job to declare it from the pulpit. It's your job to declare it in the cubicle, in the booth, at the diner, on the couch at home with your children. We are to be declaring Christ and him crucified. We are to be evangelizing and sharing the gospel. We are to be preaching Christ, God's gospel proclaimed. But friends, it is not just about salvation for others. It is about salvation for you. And so that is why I want to encourage you today in God's grace received. We are a gospel community. We are founded upon and focused on and operate from the good news of Jesus Christ. In being part of Trinity, in worshiping at Trinity, in fellowshipping in your lift groups at Trinity, in enjoying the wonderful singing of Trinity. I speak that in faith. Don't miss the gospel. Don't miss God's patience for you to believe and repent and be saved. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2. As workers together with God, we ask you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time, I have listened to you. And in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Look, now is the accepted time. Look, now is the day of salvation. Friends, today is the day of salvation. If you are refusing Christ, if you are unwilling to bow the knee to him, none of the promises of the gospel apply to you. None of the peace and comforts of Christ apply to you. Repent and be saved and do it today. Don't give it another week. Don't give it another day. Don't give it another hour. Don't give it another minute. Turn to Christ. Find your hope. Find your satisfaction. Find your joy in him. Now is the time. Today is the day. Do not look with a taunting eye at the patience of the Lord and count it as slowness. And be like those scoffers last week saying, well, see, obviously he's not coming. Obviously he doesn't care how we live. Obviously this is a joke. So I'm going to do what I want to do. Repent and believe and be saved. Brothers and sisters, there is no greater message I could stand in this spot and declare to you than the love and grace of God and Jesus Christ. Turn to him. Do not receive the grace of God in vain, but believe in him. I began with this call to you to walk patiently in the work of the gospel, proclaiming God's gospel patiently, deliberately. It takes time. As we build friendships, as we build relationships, as we build conversations to share with those around us the grace of God in Jesus Christ. As we see the gospel working in us, we can be impatient. But the gospel is working through. It is weeding out. It is purifying. It is changing. It is sanctifying us. Walk patiently in the work of the gospel, knowing that the Lord is patiently saving men, women, boys, and girls. And if that does not yet apply to you, change that today. Trust Christ. Turn to him and be saved. Let's stand and pray together. Father, forgive us when we use the doctrine of election as an excuse to not call one another to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Lord, for being numbered among those who would count you as slow and not as patiently faithful to your promises to us. Lord, you literally blow our minds as we try to understand just your very being, your nature, your character. And yet you have seen fit to love us and to make us your own. Oh, we want to walk in the joy of that truth and the joy of our salvation. Give us grace that we might surrender to you and walk with you all of our days. Save our souls. Save the souls of our children and loved ones. Save the souls of our community. Save the souls of our nation. We pray in Jesus' name. And church, let us pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.